But before before we turn to God's word, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can turn to your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word in our tongue, and Lord, that we can read it at our own good pleasure and will. Father, we do pray that as we look at your word now, that anything I say that is not from you, Lord, may be forgotten. But Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. And Father, that you would sanctify us by your grace. And Lord, that you would bless this time together. And we do pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's read those two verses again at the front of Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Seems to me that so many Christians in our day and age are asking the question, what is God's will for me in my life? What should I do in this situation? Where am I heading in life? And what does God want from me? What's God's will? Well, this morning I'd like to look at what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life and for mine. Sometimes God reveals his will in the most incredible ways. In the early 70s, before I was on the scene, my mum and my dad, they fell in love with each other and began to court. And they faced a lot of difficulties in their relationship. There was a lot of things which seemingly were against my mum and dad getting together. And so rather than ignoring these different difficulties, my dad decided to take my mum out for a very, very long walk and to list all of the things in order that they faced as problems. And so they were walking along, speaking about, you know, this situation and that situation, and they were going to find this part difficult. And he listed all of these difficulties that they were facing. Well, they had been walking for a while, and they were walking through Bermondsey in southeast London, and suddenly they walked under a bridge. And under this bridge was a poster probably about 10 foot long by 8 foot high. It was a poster from the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society. And on this poster read these words from Psalm 46 verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And immediately my mum and dad, they knew that that was a word from the Lord for them. They knew that God was speaking to them through that verse. They had listed all of these difficulties they were going to face, yet God had placed a verse just in the right place. It's going to be okay. A Christian couple I know who are in the ministry. Before they entered the ministry, the husband felt that it was right to go into the ministry. The wife wasn't so sure. How could they possibly survive 3 years of Bible college without an income? What would they do? How could this possibly be? And so an argument ensued, as these things often lead to. And this Christian couple, they went out on a boat on this particular afternoon. And still they were arguing, does God want us to go into the ministry? The husband was saying, yes, he does. The wife was saying, well, I'm not really sure he does. Well, at sea, sadly, as they were arguing, the husband was flailing his arms around slightly. And recently he had lost a bit of weight. And as he was flailing his arms around, his wedding ring flew off his finger and straight into the sea. Well, if ever there was a situation that would make an argument worse, a man losing his wedding ring is a pretty big one. The wife, feeling somewhat distraught, went to church. And there, sitting in the pew, said to the Lord, if you want us to go into the ministry, let us find the wedding ring. It had been lost at sea. So that afternoon, they went down to the beach. It was a packed beach. It was a Sunday afternoon. And the beach was absolutely packed. And with their children, they started to look on the sand for this wedding ring. A few minutes later, one of their kids shouted out, "I've found it." And that wedding ring was wrapped around a little rock just on the seashore. And from that time on, they knew that it was God's will that they should go into the ministry. I was very nervous before I asked Sarah to marry me. And I'm glad I did, but I was incredibly nervous about it. And I was thinking, is she the right girl for me? You know, should I do this? I'm sure now. But I prayed to God. I prayed to God, "Lord, if this is right, then when I open the Bible, allow me to open it on a particular verse which I knew was for us." It was the verse Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And I said, "Lord, if you want me to marry Sarah, then let me open the Bible on this particular verse." And I opened my Bible not knowing where I was opening it. And I opened it on the page. God was very gracious, wasn't he? But actually, as I look back on that time, I was completely wrong. And I was completely out of order to try and test God in that way. Yes, sometimes God reveals his will to his people in miraculous ways. But generally, friends, God reveals his will to his people by having a sanctified common sense, a sanctified mind. And so here to see this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be seeing what is that perfect and acceptable will of God for your life and for mine. So let's firstly just understand the book of Romans a little bit. Where is Paul when he's writing this book? Well, Paul is in the church, is writing to the church in Rome from Corinth. He's writing in about the year AD 57 to AD 58. So we're around about 8 years, 9 years off Paul's execution. The first 11 chapters of Romans are pretty much full of doctrine and great doctrine. Doctrine that we're saved by faith. Doctrine that we're saved by the grace of God alone. And that by being saved, we are justified. All of our sins have been placed at the cross. And that in God's sight, we're perfect. We are as perfect and pure and as holy as Jesus Christ. So those first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is really opening up this great doctrine of justification by faith. And yet as we come to chapter 12, we see that the shift focuses. Now we're not so much talking about doctrine, now we're talking about practical human, practical Christian living. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." It's the old saying, isn't it? When you see a therefore, you have to ask what it is there for. And it is there to connect the last 11 chapters of Romans, of Romans to the preceding chapters. Basically, what Paul is saying, if you've been justified by faith, if you've been saved by the grace of God, now begin to live as a Christian. The word beseech, which Paul uses here, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," it literally means to call to one side. In the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 31, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch wanting to call Philip into his chariot. And it says, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Well, that word desired is the same word that Paul uses here. This word is a calling to a person which is meant to produce a response, which is meant to produce a particular effect. In fact, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 38, in the Authorized Version, a man comes to Jesus and he says, "Master, I beseech thee, look at my son." When the word beseech is used, it's a calling. which is supposed to move us. It's supposed to give a response, to cause a response in the hearer's ears. And so this morning, God speaks to us through his word, and he wants a response. So easy, isn't it, to be a sermon hearer, to sit under the sound of God's word week by week, and in a sense to be able to simply judge the message and say, well, I thought his first point was good, I wasn't too sure about his second point, you know, and simply to judge the sermon, and yet not to let that message actually make an impact on our hearts. Well, this morning, friends, the Lord beseeches us. He calls to us to give him a response. But who does he call to? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is a Christian and he is speaking to other Christians. And so it would be foolish to go on without asking ourselves that simple question. Is Paul speaking to me? Are you one of the brethren? Are you a Christian? Have you truly come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him? Are you trusting him for forgiveness rather than trusting in your own efforts? The Apostle Paul speaks to these Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God is it may be a good translation. I'm not sure it's the most helpful translation. In the NIV, it says, in view of God's mercy. Why should we respond to these verses? Why should we respond to this message that God has to give to us today? Well, it's in view of God's mercy. Christian, don't you realise you're a sinner? You're a sinner simply saved by grace. Nothing else. No good in you. No good in me, but simply because we have a wonderful and a merciful God. And in view of God's mercy, this passage demands a response. So then, what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will? Well, this sermon, I hope, we're going to see three steps to understanding God's good and perfect and acceptable will in our lives. Firstly then, the Apostle Paul says that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice often has a negative connotation in this day and age, doesn't it? Sometimes when I'm watching Match of the Day, as I like to, Sarah will come in and she'll say, Tim, you know, we've really got to sort the kitchen out. You know, you've got to load the dishwasher before you go to bed. And, of course, I want to watch Match of the Day. But Sarah wants me to load the dishwasher. And being the dutiful husband that I am, I say, well, all right, darling. I'll make the sacrifice. I'll give up Match of the Day and I'll go and do the dishwasher. And that's what many of us might consider a sacrifice to be, mightn't it? Sacrifice, well, I'm giving something up. If I'm sacrificing something, then I'm letting something go that I really wanted to do. But you know, biblically, that's not what a sacrifice is at all. Biblically, a sacrifice is not something that you give up. A sacrifice is something that you give. If you go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, verse 3, no need to turn to it. But Leviticus is obviously the book which deals with the sacrificial law. And at the opening of this book, in chapter 1, verse 3, we read this, of a man bringing a burnt offering to God. It says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord. What do we know about sacrifice in the Old Testament then? Well, firstly, we see that it was offered from a person's own voluntary will. It wasn't forced. You weren't forced to make a sacrifice. It was your own decision. It was a voluntary action. Secondly, the whole of the animal was given. If a man bought a lamb to to be sacrificed, the lamb's life was taken. That lamb was no good to the man anymore. The animal was dead. The whole of the animal was given to God. And thirdly, the best animal was given. Did you see those words? A male without blemish. In fact, in the book of Malachi, God reprimands his people, and the priests in particular, for bringing to him blind and deaf and lame animals. So God wants sacrifices to be of a person's own voluntary will. It was the whole animal that was given, and the best animal was given. You know, before we were converted, before we became Christians, we used our bodies for sinful actions, for sinful purposes, and for sinful desires. And I suppose in many ways, before we were converted, our lives and the theme of our lives could have been summed up in these three simple words. Me, me, me. Our life was all about us, our own self-interests, our own desires. And yet now we are saved, our bodies are now to be used for God's pleasure, for God's purposes, for God's will. God asks us to be living sacrifices. He doesn't ask us to be dead ones. He doesn't ask us to be a little lamb put on the altar. He asks us to be a living sacrifice. So what is God asking from us this morning? Well, firstly, I suppose he's asking for our own voluntary offering of ourselves. We spoke before about that word beseech. Well, Paul was an apostle, and in several times in his epistles, he speaks to people and he commands them as an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle and this is a command. And yet Paul doesn't use a command here. He uses a beseechment. He requests. And this morning, Christian friend, God requests of you that you come to him and you give him a voluntary offering of yourself. This is the call of a father to his children, of a loving husband to his wife. He asks you to come voluntarily. He asks you to give him the best that you have. What could that be? The best of your time, maybe. The best of your money. The best of your devotion. The best of your love. I suppose this can be no better seen than in our prayer life, can it? I suppose if this morning we wanted to take the pulse of our Christian life, we could look nowhere else than at our prayer life. God requires from us, God requests from us the best of our lives. And yet how much devotion do we give to God? How often do we come before God in humble love and prayer and worship? I remember so often as I was growing up as a young Christian, and so often my prayer life was shocking. So often God would be put to the back of the queue. Yes, I know I need to pray, I would think, but I've got my favourite TV programme I want to watch. I've got to spend some time with my mates. I've got to do this or I've got to do that. And Lord, well, you can stay at the back of the queue. And I'll come to you. I'll spend time with you when I've got time. But until then, Lord, you stay at the back of the queue where you belong. And so often my devotion to God was limited to 5 minutes at the end of the day, lying in bed, feeling tired and often falling asleep in prayer. And yet the Lord requests from us our best. The Lord desires that we give him the best of our time, the best of our efforts. And lastly, the Lord wants everything. Remember that little lamb taken to the sacrificial altar? The whole of the lamb was given. I don't know if you ever watched dragon's den. That's one thing that that I find quite interesting. And it's always interesting when a dragon is interested in someone's company. And they'll say, well, you know, I'll offer you 30%, 40%, 50% maybe. And there'll be a little bit of a battle as to how much this investor receives of the company. Well, you know, Christian friend, this morning, God doesn't ask you for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or even 90% of your life. God asks you for everything. C.H. Spurgeon, he was a great man, wasn't he? Before C.H. Spurgeon was a man, he was converted. He became a Christian when he was 15 years old. And in his biography of his life, this is speaking of a few days following his conversion. It says this: now everything was different. His spirit was alive with gladness. The Bible was ablaze with glory. And prayer opened up for his approaching soul the very gates of heaven. He wanted everything to be totally given over to God. And he wrote out and signed a covenant between himself and the Lord. This is what that covenant says. O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart and tries all my ways, with a humble dependence on the support of the Holy Spirit, I yield myself to you as your own reasonable sacrifice. I return to you your own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually yours. While I am on earth, I would serve you, and may I enjoy you and praise you forever. Amen. February the 1st, 1850, signed Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Before Spurgeon was ever a great preacher, before Spurgeon was ever a great pastor, before Spurgeon ever led people to Jesus Christ, before he was even a Sunday school teacher, Spurgeon was a living sacrifice. He gave himself to God and he said, Lord, do with me whatever you will. And yet sadly, friends, so often in our own lives, we put God to the back and our own desires, our own wants can so often take the forward place. I wonder this morning, could it be that as Christians here, some of our lives still have that theme, me, 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 rather than saying him, him, him? What's our second step? Our first step to understanding God's good and acceptable and perfect will is to realise that our life is not our own. It is his. But what's our second step? Well, our second step is holiness. The Bible says, be holy, for God is holy. What does holiness mean, though? Is holiness a man in a big, long, flowing robe with, you know, a halo around his head, looking up and talking somewhat effeminately? Is that what holiness is? Of course it's not. Holiness means to be separated, to be set apart. And in this context, where Paul is speaking about holiness, he is speaking about being separate from the world, about being separate from sin. How ought we to treat sin? You know, when I was 16 years old, my sister, she got married. And it was a lovely day. And it was a Saturday morning, I remember it well, when my sister was preparing to get married. If ever you've been in a house where a woman's preparing to get married, it's quite an event. And you know, just to stay out the way, really, because you'll just get in trouble. Well, this morning, I was feeling a bit peckish. And so I thought, well, what am I going to eat? Well, I looked in my cupboard. Could I have a sandwich? Could I have a yogurt? No. I want tomato soup. And so there I was. I took my Heinz tomato soup out of the cupboard and I started making my soup. Well, in comes to the kitchen my sister in her nice white wedding dress. And suddenly her eyes, they were like plates, they were wide open. As she looked at me and she saw I was cooking tomato soup. And there she was only a few feet away with her wedding dress on. And I'll never forget her words. She said, "Get away from me." Well, I can understand that. Get away from me. You know, Christian friend, we are the bride of Christ, aren't we? We are preparing for that day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And the scripture calls us to be unspotted, to be holy and pure for Jesus Christ. How ought we to treat sin? Get away from me. I want nothing to do with it. As many of you know, 6 years ago I had an awful accident with a forklift truck. Well, I don't like forklift trucks anymore. If I go near a forklift truck, you know, my heart starts to beat a little bit more and I get pretty nervous. I don't like forklift trucks, and that's the same way we should feel about sin. Get away from me. I don't want to go near it. And yet so often, and I speak to myself more than anyone else, so often we find that those things we watch on TV, those conversations we have when others aren't listening, those friendships with unbelievers maybe that we have, so often they can lead to sin. Well, Christian friend, if this morning there is sin in your life, the scripture calls you to put it away. That old man, that old self, that old love of sinning. What does the Apostle Paul say about that? He says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That old man who loves to sin, that old man who says, me, 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 that old man has been crucified on a cross. He has been crucified with Christ. And yet, Christian friends, so often we want to live with him. And yet the scripture tells us to daily take him back to the cross and leave him at the cross. Of course we have a daily battle with sin. Of course we have a daily battle with our own flesh. But friends, so often it descends from a battle into simply a surrendering. Into simply allowing sin to take root in our lives. Have you ever heard of Alan Derrick? Alan Derrick was a man in his 70s, and he obviously had some mental health issues, but he lived in Bristol. 10 years ago, Alan Derrick invited someone to stay in his house for a little bit, and this man came and slept on his sofa. After a heavy drinking session, this man died on his sofa. Well, Alan, being worried that he wasn't allowed to have a lodger, didn't tell anyone. He didn't move the body. He just let the dead man sit on his sofa. 10 years passed. And all of that time, the neighbours had been complaining, there's an awful smell coming from this flat. And yet 10 years had passed, and Alan Derrick had been living in this flat with a corpse on the sofa. Friends, our sin is repulsive to God. He loves you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. But Christian friend, realize this. God does not take pleasure in your sin. Our sin leads to the ruining of our Christian life. Our sin leads to our walk with Jesus Christ being affected. It's a stench to our Christian life. And yet so often, Christian friend, we're prepared to live with sin. We're prepared to tolerate it. We're prepared to live with the corpse in the corner and never say, I'm going to separate myself from it. Christian friend, this morning, let's be separate from sin. Let's be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Well, what's our third step? Our third step is to have a new worldview. Let's look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What does it mean to be conformed? Well, to be conformed literally means to fashion or shape one thing like another. I wonder, Christian friend, is our view on life, is our view of this world, a view which is held by people in the world, or is our worldview and our outlook on life in line with God? What does the world say? The world says, eat, drink, and be merry. The world says, live for today. The world says, this life is all there is. So pack as much as you can into this life. Get the nice biggest house you can possibly get. Get the nicest car you can get. Focus on everything in this life. And don't worry about eternity. That's the world's view. That's the world's outlook. And yet this passage tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christian friend, this morning, do you have the mind of the world or do you have the mind of Jesus Christ? When you look at this world, are you looking at it through God's eyes or are you looking at it through the world's eyes? What's your outlook on life? I suppose if our outlook on life is in tune with the world, then I suppose really we'd be left with the church in the West today, wouldn't we? A church that seems to be more concerned with possessions, with looking good, with not offending people, with not looking odd. Yet if our view and our outlook was in line with God's, then I suppose we'd be more like those early disciples who turned the world upside down. Where is your mind this morning? Is your mind set on the things of this world or is your mind set on eternity? I've used this illustration once before, but I feel I need to use it again because it fits so well. There was a man called Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. He was an archbishop. And he was burnt at the stake during the reign of Mary Tudor, who was otherwise known as Bloody Mary. He was burnt at the stake on the 21st of March, 1556. What did onlookers say about Thomas Cranmer as he was led to the stake? This is what they said. There was no need to hurry Cranmer to the stake. He ran rather than walked. Another person looking on said that he was coming to the stake with cheerful countenance and a willing mind. You see, Thomas Cranmer's outlook on life was not that this world was all there was. Thomas Cranmer's outlook on life was that he was going to an eternity. He was going to spend eternity with his Saviour. And so as Thomas Cranmer got closer to the stake, he ran rather than walked. Because as he saw it, he wasn't a few yards away from death. He was a few yards away from Jesus. He was a few yards away from spending eternity with his Saviour. And so he ran rather than walked. And yet, Christian friend, so often we're going through life and we know eternity is there. And yet we're not running. We're walking. And slowly. And sometimes unwillingly. Because so often we love this world. So there we are. Three steps to knowing God's good and perfect and acceptable will. We are to be God's. We're to realize that our life is not our own. We're a living sacrifice. We're to be holy because God is holy. And we're to have a new world view. We're not to look on this world with the world's eyes. We're to look on this life with our Saviour's eyes. But hold up, you might say. You said at the beginning of this message that we would understand what God's perfect and acceptable will for our lives is. We may have seen, well, what's the step-by-step program to get there, but how can I know what God's will for my life is? Well, have you seen the unnamed person in these two verses? These two verses contain 59 words. I suppose here we have a 59-piece jigsaw puzzle. And with every word and with every piece that's put down, we're seeing an image, aren't we? The image of a man. But who is this man? Who was that greatest living sacrifice of all? Who truly surrendered his will and his heart and his life and all that he did to his heavenly Father? Who was truly holy? Who truly lived a life without sin? And in fact, the man who Peter, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, describes as the one who committed no sin. Who was truly holy? And we read in verse 1 that we are to be acceptable to God. Well, who was truly acceptable to God in the life that he lived? And we're to not be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Whose mind was truly never set on earthly things, but was set on things above? Who is this man? Who is this image that we're seeing? Well, of course, friends, it's Christ. He is apparent in these two verses as he ever could be without naming him. And in a sense, although the Holy Spirit led Paul to write what he did, he could well have said this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be like Christ. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is in those things which you find quite important? Well, before you can ever realize that, friends, you need to understand what God deems as important for your life. He calls us to be transformed into the image of his Son. And when we got that right, everything else will fall into place.